you're unfamiliar with it, you'll find it tucked away at the end of the Bible, just before the book of Revelation. And of course, as the title suggests, it was written by Jude, one of Jesus' half-brothers. Half-brothers, of course, because Jude's brothers were all had Joseph as their father. And while it's only one chapter long, a bit like Psalm 58 this morning, it packs a punch. Now, if you look through it, you may notice the similarities with chapter 2 of 2 Peter. It's striking, in fact. So clearly the problems facing the church then were common, and sadly it's common today. Now, children, remember, with your learning sheets, listen through as we're speaking. Come to see me at the end. I've got the sweetie box over there, and show me what you've been doing, and there might be something nice for you at the end of the service. Okay, so let's read through our passage that we're studying this morning. It's Jude chapter verse 1 to 16. And let's take careful note of what's written here. Now, it's on page 1027 of the Church Bibles, but helpfully, it's not actually written on the page in the Church Bible. So if you go to 1029, which is the start of Revelation, go back one page, and you'll come to the letter of Jude. So verses 1 to 16. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are the hidden reeves at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late summer, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting upon the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are the grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Well, I said it packed a punch, didn't I? Let me ask you a question. Do you contend for the faith? Do you contend for the faith? Do I contend for the faith? Actually, do we think we need to contend for the faith? Well, for the early Christians to whom Jude is writing here, the answer is clear. It's a resounding yes. Because the message I believe Jude is sending through this letter is simple. He tells these believers to contend for the faith because there are those who seek to take it from you. So be vigilant. Contend for the faith because there are those who seek to take it from you. So be vigilant. And that will be my 3 points today. Okay, let's pick this up in verses 1 to 3, and we'll see that there's so much wrapped up in these three verses alone. And Jude actually starts his letter with comforting words for Christian people, doesn't he? Read verses 1 and 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. How wonderfully comforting and reassuring these words are. And words from a very humble man. See how Jude refers to himself as a servant of Jesus. Not a brother, but a servant. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was a half-brother of Jesus, I'd use it mercilessly, wouldn't you? To gain influence, to add authority to my message, to make people sit up and listen. Jude refers to himself as a servant of Jesus. He's keen to put himself under Jesus' authority, not as a brother, but as the Christ, as the God-man. And his compassion for these Christians is obvious too. Take a look at verse 1. He reminds them that they are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus. Called, loved, kept. Now all these three verbs are passive. Nothing has been achieved through these Christians' own efforts. Everything has been achieved through the action of God. It was God who called them. It's God who loved and loves them. And it's God who keeps and will continue to keep them to the very end, in Christ now and for Christ to come. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And while Jude, over the next 13 or 14 verses, is about to give these Christians a frightening warning, before he does so, he takes great pains to reassure them that their ultimate glory is secure. But then in verse 3, he turns to the matter in hand, a matter so urgent, he actually abandons his original intention of his letter to deliver both this encouragement and this warning. He says, "Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And here's where we pick up our first point, which is the call to contend for the faith. Now, the dictionary definition of the word contend is this: to struggle or exert oneself to obtain or retain possession of, or to defend. Jude's call is to defend the faith, to struggle or exert oneself for it. These Christians are being urged by Jude to exert the greatest of effort to defend and retain possession of the faith. Of course, that begs the question, what is the faith? Well, the clue is at the very end of this verse when Jude says it was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, we often refer to faith as that feeling of trust that a true believer has in Jesus, don't we? And that is, of course, true. Our Christian faith is primarily the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. However, we also have to maintain that there are a set of truths upon which that relationship is based. Truths about the nature of God. Truths about the mission and ministry of Jesus. Truths about our own nature. And it's these truths that are the basis of our faith. Truths revealed to the apostles through the work of the Holy Spirit, passed down from the apostles to the church, and recorded in the Bible. what's referred to in Acts 20 as the whole counsel of God, and they are unchanging. And these are the truths we have to hold on today. We have to defend. Because just as in the early church, they're under attack today. John Piper writes this: Jude taught that the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. God's revelation concerning the doctrinal content of our faith is finished. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Anyone who comes along and claims to have a new word from God to add to the faith once for all delivered to the saints is against Scripture. Dear friends, faith here is not a feeling, but unchanging doctrinal truths, and they must be defended, Jude says. This is important stuff. Yet you may be wondering why Jude is calling these Christians to arms when he's already reassured them that they're eternally safe and secure. But of course, this is one of the many places in the Bible where we have to hold two ideas which have to be held in tension together. Yes, we are eternally secure. The victory of the believing church is eternally secure. Yet that doesn't mean that we don't have to fight for that victory, guaranteed as it is. See, the commander promises victory, but we're called to fight for that victory. And the threat is real and the warning stark. And in verse 4, we find who we're up against, don't we? For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And this leads me to my second point. Contend for the faith, because there are those who seek to take it from you. Did you notice how Jude describes these enemies? He says they'd crept in unnoticed. Jude was clearly disturbed that this wasn't an attack from outside, but from within. These people were part of the church. They claimed to be Christians. Yet here Jude describes them as ungodly people. And we see that they're doing two things. Firstly, they were perverting the grace of God into sensuality. They were twisting and distorting the grace of God into a license for sensuality. The Greek word used for sensuality here literally means a complete lack of self-constraint and abandonment to immoral behaviour. Truth was unimportant. You had to go with how you felt. And secondly, to justify this, they were saying that God's grace was so broad that you'd be forgiven anything you do. We've seen this elsewhere in the Bible, haven't we? The idea that the more you sin, the more God's grace will abound. And that was their argument. But of course, this only served to deny the true grace and mercy that believers have received through Jesus Christ. And doesn't this ring true with some of the things we see in our churches today? God is love, they say. So if you love, then that's all that matters. There is no objective truth anymore. If it's true for you, then go for it. We're often told that there is a new morality today. The world was different back then in Bible times. Things have moved on. We have to keep up with the times. If you love someone, it doesn't make any difference what you do. Love justifies everything. But of course, as Jude points out, God will not ignore such things. As we saw in Psalm 58. In fact, God is not surprised in the slightest that this is the case. Because Jude actually says of these people that they were long ago designated for this condemnation. The Greek word is prographo. It means to write beforehand or to designate beforehand. These faithless, ungodly people were marked out beforehand, and their fate is condemnation. So just as he encouraged the believers that they were called, chosen long ago and eternally secure for the future, so these ungodly people were designated long ago for a future destruction. Now, this may open a can of worms in our minds. And we can't go into this today. But I think the take-home message is this. We have parallels here. The godly and righteous on one, the ungodly and faithless on the other. The first track leads to glory, the second to condemnation. And this track is impinging, it's coming across. And the first track, the faithful track, has to withstand. And as if to highlight this, over the next 11 or so verses, Jude elaborates on the nature of these ungodly men. He points them out so we can see what they're actually like, and he confirms their destiny. Verses 5 to 7. Here Jude takes a look back to the Old Testament and reminds his readers of God's response to unfaithfulness in the past. Firstly, in verse 5, we're reminded of how a great multitude was saved out of Egypt into the wilderness. And Jude gives this extra weight to his condemnation of these ungodly people, how they were denying Jesus. Because quite unusually, Jude refers to the pre-incarnate Jesus as both saving the multitude and then judging the unfaithful among them. Those who murmured and complained and rejected God, refusing to enter the land, were judged and perished in the wilderness by Jesus. And it's worth comparing this with what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, because there he speaks of the faithful Israelites in the wilderness. And he says, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So just as the faithful people of God were sustained by Jesus in the wilderness, so the unfaithful were judged by him. Then on in verse 6, there's a likely reference to Genesis 6, where, if you remember that story, is angels left heaven to come and take the daughters of men. And Jude tells us that they too were reserved for judgment. Even angels are not excluded from the Lord's judgment. And in verse 7, we're taken to Sodom and Gomorrah and how their sexual sin brought judgment and destruction on them. And so Jude reminds us that God doesn't take these things lightly. There is a punishment provided for it. There always has been. It may be sudden. It may be long delayed. But God is not going to ignore it. And then in verses 8 to 13, we have a terribly depressing passage which expands on the nature of these ungodly people. In likening them to the Old Testament characters we've just looked at, Jude describes them as relying on their dreams, defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, and blaspheming the glorious ones. And he actually uses both biblical examples and examples from non-biblical texts that would have been familiar at the time. Now, Jude isn't saying that there are bits of the Bible that are missing and that we just haven't included it. These are not inspired scripture, but he's using them as examples to make his point. And the story he uses is probably from a book called The Assumption of Moses, where the archangel Michael disputes with the devil over the body of Moses. And Jude uses it as an illustration to show how, even when confronted with the devil, Michael refused to usurp God's power and speak to the devil flippantly or blaspheme him, which stands in stark contrast to the audacity of these blaspheming teachers. They readily blasphemed. They didn't even understand the truth of the faith. Instead, they relied upon their feelings, their senses. They reasoned like animals, Jude tells us. Then in verse 11, we're told they were selfish and rebellious, like Abel's brother Cain, like Balaam in the book of Numbers, and Korah, who rejected Moses' authority. These people only sought gain for themselves. They were selfish, fruitless, shameful, and misleading. What a damning list. And in verses 14 to 16, Jude reaffirms their certain destruction as he uses a quote from another non-biblical text, this time the book of Enoch. Take a look at the end of verse 14 and into 15. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And if that's not enough, in verse 16, Jude really puts the boot in with another list of unsavory characteristics. Yet amongst all this, there is one description I want to dwell on, and that's back in verse 12. Do you see how Jude refers to these false teachers as hidden reeves at your love feasts? And this is why we need to be vigilant. Because in referring to the love feasts, what Jude is describing here is effectively the communion meal. In the early church, these feasts were meals for the gathered fellowship of believers, in which communion was shared as part of the wider meal. And Jude says these people are like hidden reeves at these feasts. While the believers are all enjoying fellowship and remembering the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, these individuals, on the face of it, are joining in. Yet like reeves under the water, sharp ridges of rock or coral, they're just waiting to claim the unwary sailor. It's just so insidious, isn't it? So we must be vigilant. And that's my third point. Contend for the faith, because there are those who seek to take it from you. So be vigilant. You know, truth can easily be twisted and contaminated, even when we believe we are being reasonable. Compromise today is held up as a virtue. However, it's a dangerous thing. Through compromise, we can find ourselves moving further from the truth without even noticing it. Here's an example. Take an accepted truth, and then take an opposing view of that truth. To seek compromise may seem to be demonstrating reasonableness and love. However, this compromise, this contaminated truth, soon becomes the accepted truth. And so it happens again. Compromise, accepted truth. And every step, we move further and further away from truth. In philosophy, it's called a Hegelian dialectic. The idea is to move towards a higher truth. But when you start with the highest truth of all, it can only serve to contaminate and draw you away from the truth, slowly, without even noticing it. So we have to be alert. This letter of Jude is not written to a pastor, but as we've seen, to those who are called and beloved by God and kept for Jesus. The duty to contend for the faith is therefore not just the duty of the ordained ministers, though they do have a special responsibility. It's the duty of every genuine believer. So we need to be vigilant because the threat surrounds us. Now, I know talk like that can sound sometimes a bit paranoid, even cultic. And I know there are various groups, even some Christian churches, who use this kind of language to control and manipulate their members. So we need to be cautious. But we do need to be careful to understand the nature of the threat, as we can so easily be fooled into believing a number of misconceptions. First misconception, we fall into the trap of thinking that the threat is out there, don't we? Those who want to pervert and distort the faith are outside the church, and we just need to stick together, shut the doors, hold on to the truth. However, Jude tells us that they've crept in unnoticed. They're already here. What better place to attack the faith from within? Secondly, we believe the threat is from wicked pastors and leaders who preach heresy for their own gain. Sadly, we've seen so much of this in the press recently, haven't we? I dare say there are some here who have even experienced something similar. And so it would be very easy to believe that this is where the threat lays, from the leadership. Yet Jude tells us that these false teachers were part of the congregation, one of us. And so wherever we see the truth of our faith twisted and skewed, we need to stand up for it, with love and grace, of course, but stand up nevertheless. Thirdly, we can fall into the trap of thinking that fighting for the truth is a glamorous crusade undertaken by giants of the faith, battling heroically against sin and the devil like great warriors. And at one level it is. Paul tells us in Ephesians, we need to put on the armour, it's a battle. But we mustn't get carried away with that idea, because Jude tells us it's a normal part of our Christian experience. It's not glamorous, it's not unique, it's not remarkable, it's normal. And lastly, we believe that it's the job of the pastor or the elder. We can cheer them on from the sidelines, pray for them, support them, but it's their fight. Yet Jude tells us it's up to all of us. I heard a story the other day about the American Civil War. Apparently, when it began, one of the first battles was just outside Washington. And streams of people came out of their homes with blankets, flasks of tea and food, and sat down and watched the battle. They didn't believe that the battle was theirs. But this battle is ours, all of us. So we need to be vigilant and contend for the faith. How? Well, that's for next week. When I started preparing for the sermon, reading what Jude was writing about was pretty depressing at first, I have to say. The warning, the description of the attack, the characteristics of these ungodly false teachers, judgment, destruction, it all seemed pretty grim. But as I went on, I became encouraged. Because when you stand back, you see what a Christ-centric passage this is. Jude calls himself a servant of Christ. He seeks to hold up the deity of Christ against these false teachers who denied Christ. The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ judged the unfaithful in the wilderness, just as he nourished the faithful in the wilderness. And it's Christ, through his grace and mercy, for whom and by whom we are kept for eternity. We may struggle to understand how we can be both secure yet need to heed this warning. However, that's exactly what Jude tells us here. There is a great danger here. However, if we're called into battle, how wonderful it is to enter that battle confident in your eternal security. Such is the true grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very Christ these false teachers denied. The Christ who is the rock that we cling to as we contend. So we must be vigilant and contend, but safe in the security of knowing that we are called, we are loved, and we are kept. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the word passed down from the apostles. Thank you for its unchanging nature. And Father, as we defend that truth, we do pray that you would help us to be vigilant against imperceptible changes to faith which can lead us to a dark alley. That you would give us encouragement and courage to stand up where necessary to your truth. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have security eternally, to know that we are kept by him and for him on that last day. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.